The hymn All Mankind Fell in Adam's Fall, recorded in German. We don't usually think of Jesus as coming to proclaim the law, but in the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he goes on to talk about how every last mark of the law will be fulfilled and it will not pass away until it's all accomplished. What does Jesus mean by that? He certainly has not come to abolish the law, but what has he come to do with respect to the law? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson joins us. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, the gospel reading Matthew 5, Jesus came to fulfill the law. We'll begin today's show doing that, and then it's part two of our series on biblical interpretation with Dr. Lane Berglund. We'll discuss the plain, simple meaning of the text. Scripture interprets scripture and context as we talk about biblical interpretation with Dr. Lane Berglund in hour two of Issues, etc. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Is Jesus a preacher of the law?
He is definitely a preacher of the law. The passage that you just quoted, the first passages of the gospel reading for this Sunday, he says he does not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So that's what he's coming to do. And then he goes on in that text to say to actually expand the law in a sense, though it's not new. What he does do is that he gets at the actual heart of the law. So it is in that context, in Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew's gospel, that he says, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you, you shall not become angry." That's a drastic paraphrase, but that's the gist of it. And of course, what he's doing is he's demonstrating to them what was always the actual intent and meaning of the law, the moral foundation of the law, and that is that we would keep it in our hearts, and that even if we do manage, God be praised, to keep the law in an external fashion, that is to say, we don't physically murder someone, we are still guilty of having violated the commandment because we have sinned in our hearts, which is the kind of the essence of the thing. So he definitely preaches the law, and he preaches the law to accuse and convict and also to instruct. He wants them to know what is good and what is right, and he wants them to know who he is because the law defines him. He's the one that embodies it, that fulfills it, and the law is his will. So he definitely preaches the law. And he's in no way hedonistic, right? He doesn't preach that the law doesn't matter, we don't care about it, we should just go out and embrace the pleasures of the flesh.
Okay, he talks about the law never passing away. I think that's the emphasis here. Really, it's eternal, you say. Talk about that fundamental thing we need to understand about how it is that the law could really never pass away any more than God's own character could pass away.
Yeah, that's exactly right, because the law is God's good and gracious will. It is his will for us, the way that he has ordered creation in the way that is actually best. And the law is present in that sense before the fall into sin. The interesting thing, we have all of these sort of dynamics that we have to think about when we use this word law. For Lutherans like us, when we're talking about this, we almost always are talking about what we would say is the law in the narrow sense. So the law in the narrow sense is sort of the opposite, but not quite, of the gospel in the narrow sense. And that would be the law in the narrow sense then. We mean those things in God's word that always accuse us. They don't maybe only accuse us, but they always end up establishing, proclaiming the standard of morality that God has given. And because we are not pure in our hearts, minds, and so forth, we always stand accused by that. It always, even if it's nicely put, it accuses us, it kills us, it convicts us. And that's what we mean by the narrow use of the law, and the theological use of the law is that convicting, that exposing. It's always preached by God in mercy, because the main point of the law in convicting us is that it would demonstrate to us our desperate need for help. Right, that we need a Savior. That's the law's theological purpose, to to get us to that point. The law also has some other functions, though, that God uses the law, even as he accuses us, that God uses the law to curb us in, to keep us somewhat civilized for our own good. So we don't, but the threats of the law or the danger of being shamed of the law or punishments might keep us from breaking the law in an outward way. So I'd like to hit my sister because I'm mad at her, but I know that if I do, I'm going to get hit by my dad, and I don't want that, so I restrain myself. Doesn't mean I'm pure, doesn't mean I haven't sinned, but it does restrain me in a way that is good for me and is good for my neighbor. So even as it's accusing me, it can do that. And then finally, it can also, for the Christian, because the Christian loves God's law, that it can also instruct us as to what is good and what's right. It's best if I don't hit my sister. So that's the narrow use of the law. But the Bible uses the word the law most of the time actually in the wide sense. And the wide sense of the word law is actually the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel, the way Lutherans would talk. So in Psalm 119, for example, we have all of these things about the law. That's usually the word Torah in Hebrew, which doesn't mean law narrowly, I don't think ever, but always means the whole Bible. So both the standards that God establishes for us that we're supposed to live by that would be good if we did, and also the forgiveness of sins that we have in the Messiah, the reality that God is merciful, that he loves us and reaches out to us and desires to bring us back to himself through that sacrifice. So we have to recognize kind of that tension with the word law. We've got narrow use, wide use. And then the other thing we have to recognize the tension is really these three types of law in the Old Testament. So because Jesus says he fulfills it, so what does this mean? Is he fulfilling the narrow? Is he fulfilling the wide? He's fulfilling the wide, right? He's not only fulfilling the narrow. He's fulfilling everything. But he's also, if we think about this, most of us learned in catechism, this distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. Now, what we mean by that is when we look at the Old Testament and we consider all of the things, the statutes, the regulations, that we can categorize to some degree broadly into these three possibilities. There are moral laws that God gives that are still binding to Christians on this side of glory, such as you should not hate your neighbor, right? Because that's a moral problem. That doesn't change with governments. That doesn't change on this side of the resurrection and so forth. It's just simply what is right. It's really what sometimes we talk about in terms of natural law. It's the way creation was designed. It's the way that it's ordered. It's what's actually good. So the moral law stays. We shouldn't kill. We shouldn't commit adultery. We should worship God, those sorts of things. But then there are also laws in the Old Testament that are civil laws that are actually, they are actually specific to the people that live in that nation under that government at that time. For example, the people living under Moses during the time of the wandering, waiting to enter into the Promised Land. They're living under, not only in the church that Moses is the spiritual head of, according to God's design, but also under the government of Moses. So they have specific laws that deal with if your ox gores your neighbor's ox because of your negligence, how do you have to reimburse him? What compensation do you have to make because of that, right? So if you happen to have oxen, I don't know if you can relate this to cats, but if your oxen somehow harm your neighbor's oxen, Todd, you don't actually look to Leviticus to figure out how much you owe your neighbor. You would actually look to Illinois' state law or something, right, because you live under that law. So the civil laws don't apply to us directly, but here's the thing that we often, I think, miss, is that the civil laws of the Old Testament, while they don't apply to us directly, they do in principle, because the civil laws that God inspires by the Holy Spirit and gives to his people are never arbitrary. They are always moral, and the principles behind them are still binding to us, that in fact, if you cause harm to your neighbor's property through negligence, you bear some responsibility to him. So we don't. Jesus does also fulfill the civil laws in the sense that he's perfectly moral, but also he's going to fulfill them in the sense that he frees up the governments of the world to have actual authority, that he bestows the authority of the sword on the nations. And then finally, the ceremonial law is the one that we tend to poo-poo the most, and we definitely shouldn't. So the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are those things particularly tied to the worship of the Old Testament and to purification in the Old Testament, such as the dietary laws. So you can't eat shellfish, you can't work on Saturday, you got to kill the lambs in a certain way for the sacrifices and so forth. Those laws don't apply to us again directly because they have been fulfilled by Jesus in a very unique way, not only in that he doesn't sin morally, breaking them in his heart, being impure in his heart, which is the most important thing, but also that they were actually all types of him. All of those ceremonial laws were showing forth the way that God would provide for us in the Messiah. So some of them are more obvious than others, and some of them we're sort of guessing a little bit. We're speculating slightly because it hasn't been spelled out in Scripture exactly why they can't eat shellfish or something. But some of it's very pointed, and some of it is explicit in Scripture. For example, when St. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what does that mean? That means Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? And then we get that again on Good Friday, and we get it in other places in Hebrews and so forth. So we see that the Passover lamb, they had very strict laws and rules that they had to follow about that because they lived before the time of the resurrection, before Pentecost. And so they had to take this male lamb and feed it and raise it and then kill it and then eat everything in haste and use the blood to put on their door so the angel of death would pass over. Well, that was foreshowing the kind of death that Jesus would die and what his blood would do for us and all that kind of stuff. So the laws are, the ceremonial law is absolutely applicable to us, again, in that it reveals God's will to us and in that it is fulfilled by Christ. So he fulfills the ceremonial law not only in intent and content, but I mean, not only in intent and purpose, but also that he is actually the content of the ceremonial law. So he fulfills all of this. And then there's no way he can't be a preacher of the law, because these things are good, and these things are necessary, and we need all of them.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our discussion of this coming Sunday morning, Trinity 6, and we're looking at the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus has come both to proclaim and to fulfill the law. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that he won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through his word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Well, I don't think the era of printed books is going away anytime soon. I'm sitting here in my studio office with, I think it's fair to describe it as a virtual mountain of books piled next to me. They're there, they're resources, they're very valuable. Ebooks are the kind of books you can take wherever you go if you have a tablet or some other kind of device, and it allows you to take that print book right there with many other books in your device and access it anytime. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is a Lutheran service book. It's actually the latest Lutheran hymnal. It contains hundreds of hymns. It contains all 150 psalms, many different services for both corporate and home devotion and worship, and it's an ebook edition. You can take it wherever you go. Lutheran service book, ebook edition, The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. So we've talked about the fact that the law is eternal, that the law is, in fact, the immutable will of God, that it comes to us historically in those forms of the moral, the civil, the ceremonial law, all completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus also says some other things there in that reading from the gospel that gives us a little pause about, I don't know, greatness in heaven and things like that. How should we understand that?
Yeah, it is this, I think, difficult thing that those who relax the commandments will be called least, and those who keep them will be called greatest. And a lot of that is just an American hang-up, that Americans in particular, we have trouble with hierarchy, and we tend to think that the best thing is equality. Almost, I think it'd be a very good thing for all of our pastors to read Deborah Tannen's books. She's not a Christian, as far as I know. She's certainly not Lutheran. She's a linguist that teaches at American University. She's written a couple books, He Said, She Said, some other stuff. And she talks about a lot of these things that we have trouble thinking about. And she was involved in a study that asked Americans, what do you think is the best relationship, the kind of the purest form of love? And then what do you think is kind of the worst and most oppressive relationship? And for the most part, with a vast majority of Americans said, the purest form of love is romantic love, and it's husbands and wives as equals. And the most oppressive form of relationships would be a boss and an employee, because that's the most like a master and a slave. And then they did the same thing in Japan. They asked the same questions. And surprisingly, in Japan, the most oppressive form of relationship they felt was friends, peers. So not husband and wife, I'm glad for that. But their idea was that friends, peers, were the most oppressive because you were competing with them. And then they said, what's the most loving, the purest form of love? And they said, a mother and a child, which, of course, is very hierarchical. Now, I don't think one's right and one's wrong. I think it's very interesting, though, that we tend to think that hierarchy, a boss, is going to oppress us and be difficult. And in fact, you know, the mother-child thing is hierarchical completely. There's a complete power imbalance, and yet we all recognize it as loving. So we need to kind of get over this idea that hierarchy is in and of itself problematic and recognize that actually God has established hierarchy. And while it's prone to abuse, because all things are by sinful human beings, in and of itself it's not bad. In fact, it can be very, very useful and healthy. So what does this look like? We don't know. We know here we have this kind of language. We have the Salome and her boys coming and asking Jesus for the seat at the right and the left. And, of course, he doesn't deny there are such seats. Apparently, there are distinctions in heaven. That bothers people often. I would say basically get over it. You're being bothered about things that you don't understand and that you can't. There's no way this is going to be bad. There's no way this is going to be problematic. In some ways, we just kind of accept it. It's not. No one will be lacking. No one will be oppressed in heaven. No one will not have it wonderfully happy and good. And I tend to think of it, rather than in terms of hierarchy, that what heaven is going to be is individualized. that what we will be, you will be fully yourself, and you will be exactly in the right spot, and that's, I think, the way to get over it. And then I think, actually, it kind of opens up a way of thinking about heaven that's very useful, because sometimes when everything's equal, then, you know, everything's also bland. And heaven is described, it's seen by St. John in the vision that he has, that people are still retain their uniqueness. He can tell that they're from different tribes and nations and that they speak their different languages. So we're going to retain that, and it's going to be a wonderful, marvelous diversity of joy and gifts that will be celebrated. So it's not a problem. What exactly it means to be the least in the kingdom of heaven or the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we don't know, but we know it'll be good.
Then what else is there in this gospel reading we need to take note of as we look forward to Sunday morning?
Well, the particular thing that he says about the law, where he makes this example of the fifth commandment, that you have heard it said, you shall not murder. The Pharisees were defining the law in such an extreme external way that they could pretend they kept it. I mean, this is the false righteousness of the Pharisees to a T. I've never murdered anybody, so I've never broken the fifth commandment. So they interpret the law in such a way that they can pretend they have kept it. Jesus interprets the law in such a way that no one except him, except he, can say he's kept it, right? Because every one of us has been angry in his heart. And of course, the parallel to this that comes in a few verses later, but not in the gospel today, is the same thing with adultery. That just because you haven't carried this out in a physical way, in no way means you're innocent. So the point is that the law needs to be preached in such a way that it convicts and it exposes, rather than leads to a smug self-righteousness that will ultimately damn. So the law is preached here in a way to kill everybody. At the same time, I'll give this example of, I got this from Steve Hine years ago, but the law is preached, it's like playing chess. So in chess, there's this interesting thing that you can't simply win by getting all of the other pieces off the board. You have to have, the king has to be in check, that means directly under attack, that move, and have no legal place to move. So he not only is being attacked and sort of being killed directly, but he can't move anywhere else. And there are all sorts of situations in chess where the one guy should definitely win, according to the numbers and everything, but he can't because he makes a mistake and then it's a draw. And so what happens is the law works like this. The law is preached to us, and it's like, you shall not commit adultery. And so we're being attacked and accused. And then we jump to the left. Oh, yeah? Never done it outside of my body, right? I've never had sex with a woman who wasn't my wife, so I haven't committed adultery. And then it's like we just keep getting walked by the law into the corner until finally it's checkmate, and we finally give up, and we say, I have no excuses left. I have broken the law. I am a sinner. I deserve to be damned. All I can do is beg for mercy. So that's the way the law is to be preached and the way that Jesus preaches it here. For all of that, we do need to note that these passages should not be read in a legalistic way. That is, that this is not case law. So those who read this too literally make the same mistake, actually, that the Pharisees made with the Ten Commandments. That is, that they try to figure out a way to keep the law so that they can be their own righteousness. So if I can just keep myself from being angry, then I've kept the law. And that's not the point of the preaching of the law. We've also got this passage here, for example, where Jesus says he takes the law of the fifth commandment even to, you should never say you fool to anybody. And yet St. Paul writes to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians. And Jesus himself is prone to calling people fools. So it shouldn't be taken literally that the problem is saying the word fool, and as long as we don't use that word, we'll be okay. The point, again, is that Jesus is preaching this to demonstrate to us that left on our own, we will be liable to judgment, and we will be sent to hellfire, and we need the escape of his payment of it. And then finally, along those lines, at the very end of the reading, when he's talking about the remembering that you have something against your brother, and if you won't go and settle this matter with him, he says these brutal words that truly I say to you, he will never get out, that is, of jail, he will never get out of jail until he has paid the last penny. That's what the law demands, is this fullness, this perfection. So there's no mediation, no mercy in the law.
Then where does that leave us? I mean, we hear Jesus dealing with us this way.
It's in the middle of the gospel reading for this Sunday that we need to pay very close attention to. And at first, it sounds like law, because what Jesus says is, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that sounds very law-like, and in some ways it is, but it's not, because the whole point of this is that there is a righteousness that does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because the scribes and the Pharisees only have an external righteousness. You know, they're very pious on the outside. They do the right things. They give to the right causes. They go to church every Saturday, but it's only on the surface. And what Jesus is calling for is perfect holiness. So that sounds horrible. How are we ever going to do that? We're going to do that because the righteousness that exceeds their righteousness is his righteousness, right? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's actually righteous, the only one who's actually innocent and holy. And so what it must be is giving up our own righteousness, giving up our own attempts, our own excuses, and accepting the declared righteousness that he declares, his righteousness that he declares to be ours, right? That's the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, and that's the righteousness, the only righteousness, that can open up the kingdom of heaven and make us his children. So I think that's really the key passage to in this whole reading. This is about righteousness and sin, and what is sin and how bad is it? And then alongside of that, what is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes of the Pharisees, and how is it that Christ gives this to us? One of the most, we've talked about this before on here, but one of the most important things in reading the Gospels, especially pericopes, the way we do on Sunday morning, is that we can never forget that these are the words in the mouth of Jesus. So if we take them out of the mouth of Jesus and we just take those words, they're almost worthless. They're not worthless, but they're close in terms, they're certainly not helpful for us in terms of what we need. These are words in the mouth of the Passover lamb. These are words in the mouth of the one who goes to the cross and takes the accusations of the law against us in himself, the one who becomes guilt, who is forsaken by his father, the one who does that in our place because our righteousness did not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he does that so that he can declare his righteousness to be ours, so he can make this great exchange. So if you take it out of the mouth of Jesus and you just make it words, it's a problem. They got to be the mouth of the man, God, who goes to the cross for us. Then they make total sense, and then there's gospel.
So he is the preacher of both law and gospel here.
He is, absolutely. And the other thing I think is always worth reminding us is that the tension between law and gospel, narrow use, is in us, not in him or in his word. So God doesn't have two wills, right? The law is his will. He declares it to us, and he means it, and he means it forever. It will never pass away. And the gospel, his mercy, his love, also endures forever and will never pass away. And to us, in our fallen flesh, with the old man and the new man warring it out in us, we, the baptized, that word of God can come to us and seem to hit us in different ways and create this kind of almost paradox. But the problem is in us, not in his word and not in him. All of this really serves his mercy, even his preaching of the law and his preaching of the gospel.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take another break. It's Tuesday, July the 7th, and we're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. We've said what we've had to say here on the gospel reading. That's the main theme here. We'll move on to Psalm 28, the intro it, and get into the collect and the Old Testament reading on the other side of this.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Well, we really could spend the entire time talking about that gospel reading. There's so much more there that we could delve into. But the other propers are calling our names, in particular Psalm 28, the intro it, the antiphon and the body of the intro itself both come from the same psalm. What do we find there, Pastor Peterson?
Well, it's taken from a psalm of David that prays for salvation and for help against enemies. The intro, it doesn't give us the whole psalm, just select verses. And what we miss from Psalm 28 is the verses that ask that David's enemies would be given what they deserve, which always is sort of weird to us. But we need to come to recognize that, I mean, these are biblical things, and we need to learn how to pray them, that those enemies of David are actually the devil and his demons, even though they're acting through men. And those men take the side of demons by refusing God's mercy. And because of that, they will also be held to the strict demands of the law, because they don't have the gospel, they only have their works and their deeds and their false gods, and they will spend eternity in hell. I mean, this is becoming more and more difficult to preach in our context, but more and more important for that very reason, that there is a hell and there is a danger, and we need to warn people about it. But there is another enemy in the psalm that I think is more pointed in many ways to most of us, and that is the threat that God will be silent to David's prayers. David is always praying, please hear me, God, don't turn away, and so forth. And of course, that is the enemy of David's own doubt and David's own sin. He isn't only attacked by Satan in the world, he's also attacked by his own flesh. And so David confesses against himself, against his own doubts, that the Lord is the strength of his people and the saving strength of his anointed. That we should note, then, that the word anointed that we hear in the intro, it is, of course, in Hebrew, the word Messiah, which is Christ in Greek. In that, David is bold. He's confident, right? Even though he has the doubt, he also has the faith. And so he can pray, save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also, and lift them up forever. What he wants, of course, is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He wants the righteousness of the Messiah to be declared to be his. That's the saving strength of the Lord's Messiah. And that's it comes through the blessing, feeding, and lifting up of his people that God himself does for his people. And then ultimately, this gives way to David's praise, or is the energy behind David's praise. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The ESV evens out the tenses in that verse, and they shouldn't. The King James gets it right, because in the midst of his enemies and his own sin and doubt, present tense, David rejoices. He trusts in the Lord's anointed, his Savior. And then, future tense, he confesses also not only what he's doing now, but he expects to keep on doing it. With my song will I praise him. So it's now and forever.
The collect, if you would just read it for us and then take us through a few of the thoughts that it brings us.
Sure. It prays, Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft into our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness, and of your great mercy keep us in the same. Through Jesus Christ. So it picks up this language from James 1:27, where he writes, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word religion has become a dirty word among us, especially if it's attached to the adjective organized. And we should not be ashamed of it, no matter how much they try to shame it with us. Of course, we know there's plenty of abuse, and there's lots of phony religion in the world. And so it has always been. And yet, this has to do also with the kind of hierarchy idea. God himself has organized our religion. He has established it. It's not disorganized. He has actually given it structure and purpose and hierarchy, and we thank him for it in this collect. So we do well this week to ask God to make us not spiritual in the way of the world, but to increase in us true religion. That is the religion that he himself has established, that is decorated with good works, and which is free from worldly influence and desire. And this, of course, is the righteousness, again, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's the righteousness of Christ. That's our religion. And that's why we ask that God nourish us with all goodness, and that he keep us by his great mercy in that religion. In other words, we can never obtain what James and the Lord calls us to, except by divine intervention and grace.
The Old Testament reading comes from Exodus chapter 20, and it fits beautifully with the gospel reading. It would really be wrong for there not to be the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments here that Jesus refers to in part. We've talked many times about this, but what would you say of Exodus 20 and the reading that would encounter us on the coming Sunday?
Well, there's a lot of really interesting stuff to say about the numbering, but we talked about that quite a bit a few weeks ago at Pentecost. So if your listeners are interested in that, they could probably go back to the on-demand and pick that up. But I would just say that we see in the Decalogue, again, you know, the moral law, you know, using that term again, what God has established for us, the way that is best to live in this world, what is actually the most fulfilling life. And when he gives us the law, of course it does accuse us because we haven't lived up to it. But we can also rejoice in it and thank God for it because, again, it is his will for us. And he doesn't give us the law to be a burden. He gives us the law simply as a declaration of what is good and right in the world. And as Christians, even though it stings us, we can thank God for it and rejoice in it.
The gradual is Psalm 90. This one actually fits beautifully with the notion of Christ coming to preach both law and gospel, doesn't it?
It really does, because Psalm 90 is the famous, you know, teach us to count our days, O Lord. So the verses we hear are 13 and 1, "Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." So it's a psalm that calls to mind the frailty of our lives on earth, which is a law deal. We're going to die, and it's inevitable that we will face judgment day. So this psalm fears God's wrath, and yet it also hopes in God's mercy. It prays, in a verse we don't get, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love," your chesed, your mercy, "that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." The most interesting piece, I think, for most of us is this idea of asking God to repent. That is, that we ask him to not judge us according to our works and sins, but to turn from that and to judge us instead according to the Messiah's righteousness, his works, and his condemnation. And in that way, it beautifully fits with the gospel, and it also really nicely sets us up for the epistle.
That epistle, let's at least get started into it about a minute before this break. Romans 6. And it has to do with sin and grace.
It does. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So the pure preaching of the gospel is nearly always accompanied by an accusation that we are denying the law, right? Jesus is dealing with that accusation in the gospel, right? That's why he says, look, the law abides and not anything's going to pass away. I teach the full law. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. St. Paul faces this. That's why he has to write in Romans 6, "May we sin that grace may abound?" No. And, of course, Luther faced it during the Reformation, and he also had to deny it.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we got 10 more minutes with Pastor David Peterson. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. Lane Berglund will join us for part 2 of our 5-part daily series with him this week on biblical interpretation. We'll talk about the plain meaning of the text, Scripture interprets Scripture, and the necessity of context. We'll be right back. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
You might wonder, is it possible for my child with special needs to receive a rich classical Christian education? Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope answers yes. With the Simply Classical curriculum created by Cheryl and published by Memoria Press, there's no reason to withhold a beautiful education from any struggling student. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR. classicalspecialneeds.com.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basar, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Folks, we're producing an audio DVD of last month's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Now, this DVD contains the audio of more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing featuring Dr. Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Dr. David Menton, Pastor Chris Roseborough, Pastor Will Whedon, and Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Now, you can pre-order your audio DVD online at issuesetc.org. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. Or you can make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Make sure you write Conference Audio DVD on the memo line of your check. It's the audio DVD of the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Pastor Peterson, we come to the epistle, and we actually got just a little preview there of it before the break with you for about a minute. What is Paul saying here when he says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him? What is the death, our death with Christ, what is its bearing upon our relationship to this, to sin and grace?
Well, it has freed us from sin. It has not freed us to sin. That should be obvious, but it's sometimes weirdly not. We have been baptized into Christ's death so that just as he was raised, he who was raised by the glory of the Father, we too would be raised, and that is to be raised in this life, to be new creatures. Our old self's been crucified, and that means that our sins don't count against us, right? If we've died to sin, our sins can't be held against us. They're brought to nothing. They can't accuse us, and they cannot enslave us. When we do sin, when we choose to sin, we're actually denying the freedom of Christ, and we're entering again into slavery as though Christ were dead. But we've been freed from sin, and we don't have to sin. We don't. We can actually resist it. It doesn't rule us. Now, practically speaking, it's incredibly difficult to not sin, but it's not that we can resist sin in sort of the long term. But what I mean is, at any point, we can say no to this, right? Even though we know that original sin is so strong in us and so corrupting of an influence that we have not only the guilt of that sin that has to be taken away by Christ, but we also have the concupiscence. We have the desire to sin and the tendency toward it. So that while I might be able to say, you know, no to that cookie this time, my past record and my personality and so forth tell me that a minute later, I'm probably going to give in to it. But sin doesn't rule us, and we shouldn't preach in such a way as to say to people that they're going to sin. We should talk about we should actually uphold the promises of Christ, that we are ruled by Christ, and we ask for his help in fighting these things. And of course, sin does rule our old man. That's sort of what mixes this whole thing up, because the old man in us does do the things we hate and the things that we don't want to do, and it wars against our minds in Christ that love God's law and want to keep it. So we are torn apart inside, and we are kind of schizophrenic in a way. And Romans 7, the chapter that follows this one, really expresses that so beautifully. What it is to be a Christian on this side of glory, always sort of struggling internally about not wanting to sin. Part of me doesn't want to sin and knows what's good and knows what's right and knows what's beautiful and wants it. And then there's that other stupid part of me that for some reason keeps remembering and keeps rehearsing and finding ways to fall again. So who then will save us from this body of death in the next chapter? Of course, Christ Jesus, because this is the only way we're getting out of this mess. We are way too complicit in our sins. We've had way too much time with them, and we need Jesus Christ to rescue us. He fulfills the law for us. He takes its accusation. He takes its punishment. He frees us from accusation. He frees us from slavery. He frees us from sin. But this ultimately, of course, we take on faith because, as the Romans 7 thing goes, we believe it, but we don't so much experience it, right? We confess what the Bible has said and what God has done to us in holy baptism and in holy absolution. We confess it because he has said it. And we stick with that because that's what's true and that's what lasts and that's what we can place our faith in.
The Alleluia verse mentions the Lord's righteousness. How does it do that?
In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Beautiful prayer coming out of the epistle, because anybody reading this epistle, any Christian is going to be a little bit afraid. Maybe I'm a slave to sin. And here we get this great, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge, not in myself, not in my own mastery over sin. God forbid, I can't do that. Let me take refuge in you so that I'm never put to shame, and in your righteousness deliver me. And of course, again, beautifully, this is the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, Christ's own righteousness.
The hymn of the day in mankind's fall, all mankind fell in Adam's fall, that hymn of the day has the distinction, you say, of actually being quoted by the Lutheran confessions.
Yeah, but in a negative way. It's sort of bizarre. The Formula of Concord quotes the German, which in English it reads, through Adam's fall, the whole human nature and essence is corrupted. And at the time after Luther's death, when the formula is written and the Lutherans are going through all these controversies, one of them centers over this idea as to whether or not the whole human nature and essence was corrupted by original sin. And the confessors hold, of course, rightly, that the essence of human nature was not corrupted by sin because God is not the author of evil. So original sin is not its essence, but it's really an attribute of the human fallen human nature. Otherwise, Christ could not have become true man because he becomes a man without original sin, and that which he does not become, he does not redeem. So it's a long article in the Formula of Concord, and here's this hymn that the opponents of the confessors were quoting to solidify their position. Whether the hymn meant that or not is a little unclear, but the version that we have is nicely clear. What we get, even though it's a little bit free from the original, is helpful because it helps us to not fall into that confusion. What we sing is, all mankind fell into Adam's fall. One common sin infects us all. From one to all the curse descends, and over all God's wrath impends. So the emphasis is on the universality of sin. That is, that everyone inherits this sin from Adam except Jesus. And everyone then has to suffer the damnation that this sin brings. Original sin is real sin, and it has real guilt. It's not just a propensity towards sin. It bears guilt and wrath, along with bringing with it, unfortunately for us, a tendency towards sin. And then it concludes so beautifully at the end. We thank you, Christ. New life is ours, new light, new hope, new strength, new powers. This grace our every way attend until we reach our journey's end. So it's really a magnificent hymn, and in fact, it should be one of our core hymns because it's so doctrinal, it's so rich and so deep, and it really expresses the fullness of law and gospel.
How would you summarize our coming Sunday with all of this put together?
It's a Sunday about righteousness and about sin, about the seriousness of sin and the place that it really leaves us without a Savior. And then it's about the righteousness of Christ that does exceed that, that does pull us out and provide this rescue. And let me just say that actually this hymn that we have for the hymn of the day is a marvelous hymn, well worth singing despite its sort of shadowy past.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to Gottesdienst at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. My pleasure.
In hour two of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, we're going to pick up with part two of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. We're going to go through some of the basic nuts and bolts of biblical interpretation, beginning with the plain meaning of the text. That's very, very important. The principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. We don't go outside the Bible to find an interpretation for what's inside the Bible. We let the Scripture interpret itself. It becomes its own interpreter. And then the great value, really the necessity of reading those Scriptures in their immediate context and their broader context. We'll take up all of that in our series on biblical interpretation this week with Dr. Lane Berglund, author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding, in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.